right. Good evening, everyone. If you'll stand, we're going to start by singing number 425. Number 425, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Sing number 184. Come behold the wondrous mystery. 184.
Come behold the wondrous
got a couple of special numbers tonight. I'm just going to announce them both and then let them both come up in turn. First, the young adults are going to come up and sing Death Was Arrested, and then the Sideways Choir is going to sing for us 1 and 3. So we'll start with the young adults. Thank you.
I'm not doing the Bible reading. Usually it's my job, but I get to do the preaching tonight. It'll be kind of fun, right? Now, I'm thankful I get to stand in for Brad and help him in this way. And I hope you guys are encouraged tonight. Let's pray first before we open our Bibles and look at God's Word and understand it so we can be ready for it. Pray with me. God, you are great and magnificent. You are our Creator, and you created us specially for us to know you. You mold us and have shaped us into our mother's womb and created us after your image. And even though we are still in this sinful world, you are forming us and shaping us to be into the image of Christ. Do that tonight in us as we look at your word and understand it, as we look at what would be a very familiar text of Scripture. Would you help us to see it fresh? Help us to love it so that we can do it and glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was a South Pole expedition in the late 1900s. British explorer Sir Ernest Shackleton had left a few men on Elephant Island in the Antarctica. The island, Elephant Island, is the closest to South America, and it's named after many of its sightings of elephant seals on its shore. He left them there and promised he would return. Later, when he tried to go back, there were huge icebergs that blocked the way. But suddenly, as if by a miracle, an avenue opened up in the ice, and Shackleton was able to get in. His men, ready and waiting, quickly scrambled aboard the ship, and no sooner had they cleared the island, the glaciers then came together behind them. Had they been in their path, they would have been crushed. Contemplating their narrow escape, the explorer said to his men, "It was fortunate that you were packed up and ready to go." And they replied to him, "We never gave up hope. Whenever the sea was clear of ice, we rolled up our sleeping bags and reminded each other the boss could come today." And so it is with Jesus' return and true believers. Jesus could come at any time. And those who are true followers of Christ, they are ready and waiting for his return. And tonight, that's exactly where we're going to be. Jesus is going to show us what readiness looks like. He's going to do this in a very familiar parable. If you're not already there, you want to go ahead and go to Matthew chapter 25. And we're going to be looking at a parable, just to kind of get a running start at it so that we know where we're at. A parable is a known story, a set of characters that's set into a spiritual truth. It's not an allegory where every single element has some form of meaning, like Pilgrim's Progress. Nor is it fantasy characters that teach some kind of moral lesson, like Aesop fables. But rather, it's something that is familiar to everybody that is comparing to a spiritual truth. Maybe a simple definition would be it's a simple word picture to teach a specific and profound spiritual lesson. And it has a context. This parable we'll see in Matthew 25 has a context to it. There's a reason Jesus told this parable, and we actually find out what that context is back in one chapter, chapter 23. Look at it real quick with me in chapter 23, verse 3. Excuse me, 24, verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" You see, for those of you who know about in reading your Gospels, the disciples believed that Jesus was going to bring the kingdom in at any time. We actually find that out in Luke chapter 19. When they had reached Jerusalem, it says that the disciples supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. But when the kingdom does not come, they're confused. And at the next opportunity, they ask him where the kingdom is and when it's coming and what will be its signs. And so Jesus proceeds to answer this question by telling his disciples that there will be a series of signs just before his coming. That finds itself through the next couple of verses. There'll be false messiahs and prophets. There'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars between nations and kingdoms. There'll be many famines and earthquakes. Believers will be hated, sought out, betrayed, and killed. There'll be a general lack of love towards others. The gospel will be preached to the entire world, that is, to all the nations. Daniel's prophecy of the abomination of desolation will occur. And there will be cosmic signs of the sun and moon being darkened, the stars falling from the sky, and a great trumpet blast. That's Jesus' answer to the what will be the sign of your coming. Jesus then answers the when, beginning in verse 36 of chapter 24. Follow along in your Bibles as I show you how he answers this. Verse 36, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding in the mill. One will be taken and one will be left." In other words, the disciples wanted an exact time, a sort of here and now kind of thing. But the exact time was not for them to know. What they did need to know is that Jesus will return in glory at the right time, and there will be unmistakable signs when he does come. Until then, verse 42, Jesus goes on, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not think he will." They, and us, must be faithful and wise in this life in preparing for his return. How are they to do this? Well, Jesus doesn't leave his disciples in the dark. Jesus tells three parables. That's where this comes from. The first parable is the end of chapter 24. It's the parable of the two servants. It's an illustration of every person in the world who's been given sort of natural abilities and wealth and possessions and life. That's entrusted to them by God, and they must give an account of those things and how they were used. For those who use them for evil or for themselves, they will spend eternity in eternal punishment in hell. Whereas those who use these for God's glory will spend eternity with God in heaven. The second parable, which is our parable for tonight, is the parable of two virgins, and we'll get to that. And the third parable, starting in verse 14 of chapter 25, is the parable of the talents, illustrating the tragedy of wasted opportunity. All people are given responsibilities in life. Christ expects them to faithfully use these opportunities to bring about spiritual fruit. And to do so brings reward, to not brings punishment. So again, Jesus is coming. and has entrusted all of us with a life that is meant to give him glory. That is to live by grace through faith in Christ. And the question is, how is your living going? Are you ready for his return? Well, as you consider that question, and as we get to it, let's look at just this middle parable, the parable of the 10 virgins. It begins really with a background, and the background is really important because it's a little bit of a different cultural understanding than what we have here. What we have here is a typical Jewish wedding, a ceremony. Weddings were social events like they are now, only in this case, it was the whole community and the whole village that was involved in the wedding. A Jewish marriage really had three components to it: an engagement contract, a betrothal period, and then the wedding and feast itself. The engagement period, the contract, was the fathers of the man and woman would arrange an engagement. A contract of gifts would be exchanged for the price set between them. Once they settled on that price, then the man and woman would go into the betrothal period. The bride and groom would exchange vows in the presence of family and friends only. Only in this case, they were not married. They were not living together. This betrothal period was as good as marriage, though, in their culture. The only thing that could break it off was a divorce. And during this time, the groom would establish his business or trade, and he would also prepare a home for his bride. And this typically lasted about a year. And once the year was up, then the wedding came. And again, the whole community was involved. It's unlike our American weddings where we talk about how much we hope that this next wedding is shorter than the last one we went to. These wedding celebrations could easily last up to a full week. Sounds fun, I think. It would all start late in the evening, after dark. And the reason for this was to accommodate the whole village and their work schedule, as well as those who were traveling in from out of town. The bride and bridesmaid would gussy themselves up in their father's home and would wait for the groom to come pick them up. The groom and the groomsmen would get ready in another location and arrive at the bride's father's home at an unknown time to take the bride and the bridesmaids to the wedding and the celebration. They would leave the bride's home, and the whole wedding party would parade through town, torches in hand. Remember, it's nighttime. And they would hoop and holler to attract all the attention to bring everybody to the wedding. That's the final piece of where Jesus is at now. Now that you understand the background, Jesus starts with these bridesmaids. Chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. The words then and will be are future tenses. This is Jesus talking about the future. This is what the future looks like when God's kingdom comes. And so the kingdom of heaven here is the wedding feast, the celebration of Jesus' return for his people. And it will, by the way, look a whole lot different than his first coming. His first coming was as a humble servant and in love, caring for sinners all the way into death. There was nothing about him that anybody was attracted to except for his message, and he'd be rejected by most. But the next time he comes, that is his second coming, he will come in power and to reign. And for his people, this is celebration. This is exciting. This is what we're looking forward to, the kingdom of God coming. But for those who are not his, as we'll see in a moment, they are scrambling to find their way in. But Jesus is going to illustrate for us what happens just before his return, as well as his return. It looks like a preparation for a wedding feast in which people are either getting ready or they are not. There's a simple application just right there all on its own. You are either living ready for his return or you are not living ready for his return. That is really the simple point Jesus is making here. And this is pictured as bridesmaids. I know the word here is virgin. We can easily translate it into bridesmaids because it was custom in those days that the ladies that surrounded the bride were young, never married, they were sexually pure. Their job was to prepare the bride for her wedding. It's very similar to what we have nowadays. A lamp, as it says here, it could be. It's very easily translated as a torch in other places in Scripture. It's a pole that is tightly wrapped with cloth on top of it that would be doused with oil for fire. And it was not only important to have this torch to light the way, because remember, it was nighttime, but the torches were only used by the wedding party. They were used to identify who was part of the party. They were special. Therefore, every bridesmaid needed a torch. And as I said, all the brides and bridesmaids would gather together at the bride's father's home and wait for the grooms to arrive. And that's exactly what we have here. And here's where the story then gets interesting. Verse 2. Five of them were foolish, and five of them were prudent. That is wise, sensible. How do we know this? Well, it continues. For when the foolish took their torches, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamp. So take a step back for just a moment. Let's make sure we understand what's going on here. The wedding feast is God's kingdom that's coming. The bridesmaids are professing believers who at least in this way identify with God's people, the church, the brides, and have some sort of outward affection for both the bride and the groom, the church and Jesus. In everyone's sight, all 10 belonged there. They all looked the same. They all dressed the same. They all had the same torches, it looks, seemed. And this is very similar to the church. Many people who are in the church, even for a long time, they look like church people. They act like church people. They talk like church people. They may even have some similar affections for the things of the church. But the problem is, as Jesus is pointing out, they are not prepared. All 10 of these women had a torch. They had the ID, so it seems, to get in on the preparation part. And I guess it's possible to say we could compare this to somebody owning a Bible or owning a Christian t-shirt or having a Christian bumper sticker or simply having verses that are on your wall. But all the torch does is signify that you were offered a special position and that at least superficially have taken the offer. But there's a real difference, however, to these two sets of women. The wise prepared and had oil, whereas the foolish had no oil. Oil was necessary to allow torches to burn for a long time. Without oil, the cloth on the pole would burn up within seconds. To have no oil is just foolishness. It's like not taking batteries for your flashlight. Their unpreparedness is actually an insult to the wedding party. Here we have bridesmaids who know their job, what they're supposed to do. They've seen it played out before them at other weddings, and yet all they really desire is to be part of this special group with no responsibilities or any inconvenience into their life. I mean, they seem to be committed, but the appearance of their commitment is only in action and not in heart. An educated guest could easily surmise that these bridesmaids probably figured out that others would have some oil. Why bother? I'll just use someone else's. In other words, they went about the coming of the wedding as they went out the rest of their life, on their terms, in their own timing, in their own way. very insulting. It's very dishonoring to the one who invited them to be part of the wedding. It's actually very similar to the parable Jesus told a few chapters earlier in Matthew 22, in which a man showed up to the king's banquet without the proper clothing. He didn't have to provide the clothing, but the king gave him clothing for the wedding. And yet when he showed up at the king's feast, he refused to wear it, which was an insult to the king. And it was the reason the man got thrown out. So we have these two sets of women. But the groom was somehow delayed. Verse 5. Now while the groom was delaying, it doesn't really matter why he was delayed. He's coming, even if it takes a little bit longer than it expected. It says in verse 5, they all, that is the bride and the bridesmaids, all got drowsy and began to sleep. I think this is probably fairly normal. Remember, this is a night thing. It's a night wedding. It's not laziness. They just are tired. It's been probably a long day. And yet, I think I would be willing to say that there are two types of rest here. Wise and foolish. Wise rest, that is actual rest, because they were really ready. They looked great. The bride looked great. Their torch was ready. They had their oil. And so we have actual rest. They were prepared and could rest. The other was a foolish, false confidence. Their torch was not ready, but they figured it'd be okay. You know, the groom is delayed. I've got time. I'll rest an hour, find some oil somewhere. He'll be a while. No big deal. I'll figure it out when we get there. It's false confidence. It's life in my own hands. And then, verse 6, but at midnight, it's a late wedding. Anybody been to a midnight wedding? Anyone? At midnight, verse 6, there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. Trimming a torch just meant cutting off the sort of ragged edge of the cloth, saturating it in the oil in order to light them. And it was at this moment the panic sets in of the unwise bridesmaids, those who are unsaved. Verse 8. The foolish then said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no. There will not be enough for us and you. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. They had no oil. They knew that. But they were not concerned about it until now. Until the groom was near. They had ample time and warning of the groom's coming, and therefore their lack of preparation is inexcusable. And that's true for all those who are in the church and yet not true believers. They're sitting in sermons and singing church songs and being among church folks has given them ample opportunity to be prepared and warned of what happens if they're not ready. And yet for these, they believe that being in a Christian family or being in a church, even in a faithful Bible teaching church, makes them okay and ready to go. But it will be a lack of their preparedness that shines most brightly on the day of the Lord. Their lack of spiritual life and personal desire for Christ and all that is in serving Him shows that all they really wanted was the goods that Jesus had to offer. You know, a nice family, a nice social group to hang out with, some sort of a surety against hell. But that's all they wanted. They didn't actually want or pursue the life change, the heart change that the gospel brings. They didn't want repentance. They didn't want doing of the word. They didn't want living for Christ. They didn't want walking by grace and faith. They didn't want living for God's glory. All of these they nod their head to while they're with the other church folks. But this is not the passion nor the drive of their life. Their identity is still found in themselves and not in the one who invites them to the wedding feast. Well, these bridesmaids then take us to the bridegroom. Starting in verse 10, recognizing that these foolish bridesmaids need oil and couldn't receive any from the wise bridesmaids, they run into town to buy some. Remember what time it is. It's midnight. How many shops are open at midnight? Not many. And there, none. Because remember, the whole town is at the wedding. It was a big social event. To search for oil now is impossible. No oil was going to be found at this time of night, but they went scrambling anyway. And then verse 10. While they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. During their search, the bridegroom came, took his bride and the five bridesmaids who were wise. During this time, the foolish bridesmaids searched for oil, found that there is no oil available. And so verse 11 tells us that they finally, eventually came. But to their horror, the procession had completed. Everyone was inside. The party was on. So they knocked. And here's where the door was not opened. Verse 11, later the virgins came saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Whoa. Now the truth comes out. These bridesmaids were actually frauds, not friends. They never belonged to the wedding party, even though they had managed to dress like them, act like them, have the same materials they needed. Their true character is now exposed. They were unknown to the wedding party all along. I had a pastor tell me one time that people in heaven will not be shocked to be in heaven because they know Christ. But there will be a lot of people in hell who will not be shocked or will be shocked to not be in heaven. Because they thought themselves to be good people. Maybe even thought themselves to be church people. But the sad reality is that they never truly repented of their sins. They were never known by the Savior through faith. They were pretenders who fooled everyone except for our omniscient Lord, who will not be fooled. And so that brings us to the bottom line in verse 13. Be on the alert then. You do not know the day or the hour. This is the fifth time, by the way, Jesus has said this in the sermon. And of course, when something I tell my students that when something comes up that many times, it's pretty important to listen up and take heed and apply. And the fact is, you and I will stand before Jesus someday face to face. And Jesus wants you to be ready for that moment. And it'll either be when you die or when he returns. But you must be ready. Jesus wants you to be ready. And so the question is, are you? And you may ask me, what does readiness look like? Help me. I will. Let me give you four characteristics of someone who's ready. And I'm going to put these in imperative form so they strike a little harder. First, be actually saved. That's really the point of this parable. Be actually saved. Stop acting like a Christian and be one. Stop being a hearer of God's truth only and be a doer of God's word. Jesus illustrates this point in the Sermon on the Mount in a very, very familiar story of what it means to be a true Christian over a fake one. You know the story, but I'm going to read it anyway. Matthew chapter 7, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house. And yet it didn't fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came. The winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. A life built upon anything else besides Christ and his teaching is doomed for eternal destruction. But a life built upon Christ and his teaching will result in eternal life, both now and forever. And that's the question you need to ask at the end of this. Am I truly saved? What is the true desire of my heart? Are you just a fraud? Or are you saved and a friend of Jesus? There's three more of these, but I can't stay here because we need to move over to Luke chapter 21. Go ahead and turn with me there to Luke 21. It's the exact same context. It's the exact same question that the disciples were asking about what and when of the sign of his coming. Jesus tells them they need to be ready, but he skips the parables and he just goes right to what readiness looks like. And that's what I want to show you just here at the very end of Luke chapter 21. Starting in verse 34, 35, and 36. Here are the other three characteristics of someone who is ready for Jesus' return. Not only being saved, but verse 34 of Luke 21, being actively separated. Being actively separated. Jesus says, verse 34, be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this world. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. You see, being ready for Jesus' return produces holiness and purity and godly virtue. True believers know they will stand before the Most Holy One someday, and this knowledge then motivates us to separate ourselves from worldliness and sin, to not be weighed down or troubled or burdened or overcome with how the world deals with or justifies their sin, in this case, drunkenness and worry. Rather, a true believer who anticipates Jesus' return at any moment lives in the pursuit of holiness, trusting in God, who is the source of their life and the source of their truth and strength. They rest their souls in knowing that no matter how bad things get around them, God has all things under control, and that gives peace and blessing. And that God gives the necessities to his children who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. True Christians don't need to worry or be sinful or desire the pleasures of the world, because all they are is found in Christ. And in Christ there is a separation from sin, a death to the old man and life to the new man. To be actively separated from sin is to abide in Christ, to live in Christ, to walk like Christ, to know Christ, and to love Christ above all. It's not so with believers. They, at least secretly, love their sin and have no desire for holiness unless it lifts them up. So I ask, are you actively separating yourself from sin? Do you hate your sin and seek to have a holy life. I'm not asking if you're perfect, not even asking if you're in the pursuit of perfection, but rather I'm asking, is the direction of your life one that pursues holiness? That holiness characterizes you, that you are working to put off that old man and put on the new man, that you are actively seeking to walk in the newness of life that Christ has provided with his death and resurrection. So to be ready means you be saved, you be separated. Thirdly, to be speaking, to be attentively speaking. That's where Jesus goes next in verse 35. It will come, that is, the judgment will come upon those who dwell on the face of all the earth. One pastor has written, anticipation of the glorious arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ not only stimulates believers to personal holiness, but compels them to warn the lost. All people, I know you know this, but you need to hear it again. All people are under the judgment of God and will be sentenced to eternal hell if they do not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. And as we'll see in a few weeks with Romans 10, they cannot repent if they do not hear the good news. That's what Romans 10 says. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they haven't believed? How will they believe in him who they haven't heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We must remember that without us speaking the gospel, I know we like to live the gospel, but we must open our mouths and speak the gospel, because your coworker and your neighbor and your friends and your unsafe family, or that nice Mormon or Jehovah Witness or even Roman Catholic, are in false religion, and you need to compassionately tell them the true gospel, or they are eternally sent to hell. The unsaved need the gospel to be told to them. It's not your job to save them. That's God's job. It is your job to tell them. And while you and I have life's breath, we need to speak the gospel to people while we have an opportunity and while they still have breath. So to be ready means to be actually saved, to be actively separated, to be attentively speaking, and finally to be strengthened, to be always strengthened. Verse 36, but keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. To be strengthened just simply means to depend upon God's strength to persevere in this world that hates Christians and encourages sin. To be strengthened by God means to rely upon his word and his promises and his people and his grace. To be strengthened means to find your all in him, so that when he returns, you will be with him. There's a famous poem from the 1800s. It's called Maud Mueller. It's about a woman named Maud Mueller who meets the man whom she is smitten with, and he with her. But they never express their feelings toward one another, and they both move on in life, but often think about the other person, to which comes the most famous line in the poem. For all the sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest of these, it might have been. 2 Peter 3 tells us the reason that Jesus has not returned is because he desires all people to repent and be saved. And for his people to live in holiness and godliness and get the message out. All while anticipating the promise of his return. His delay is not unknown to us. His delay is for the repentance of others and for our holiness. And so if you're an unbeliever, God's word says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Because there will be a day when he won't. And if you are a disciple, you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, do not be troubled. Continue to believe in God. Believe also in me, while the Apostle Paul encouraged us. Do not grow weary of doing good. These are the signs of readiness. Are you ready for his return? I hope so. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the time that we've had together here just to look at your word. It is precious, both the time and your word. I pray that we would take stock into our lives, that we would wrestle if our desires actually show that we're ready. We would test ourselves. You would help us to do just that. And if we are saved, when if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, and if we see the fruit of the desire to seek holiness and to act in those things that are only godly, to seek his glory, that you would encourage us. And Lord, if we're fakers, we're frauds. We know how to play the Christian routine. We don't curse and chew and drink and all those things we think are unchristian. We own a Bible. We know Christian people. These things don't save. Only belief in Jesus Christ is what saves. May we all here be prepared for his returning, so that when, Jesus, you return, it'll be a celebration and not panic. Make us prepared, Lord, by your grace, for your glory. In Jesus' name.